I have a word from the Lord again. In our God Is series, we've been kind of hovering around the idea of God is Jesus. And in taking that into consideration, we've been spending time at Gethsemane with the Lord. And our chief concern is to, in some way, understand how it is that God can bring the kind of good news that he brings, and at the same time bring it in such a context of difficulty and hardship. And we see in the life of Christ someone who is able to model, in essence, the idea that God is able to perform his promise of good news no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the hardship, no matter how serious the times, no matter how vivid the trials. So if we recognize that Jesus not only modeled this reality, but he actually made this reality. He didn't just live a life of God's kingdom in the, if you will, domain of the wicked one. The Bible calls the enemy at a certain point the prince of the power of the air, and the Bible says in a sense that he is the God of this age. And when the Bible uses that terminology, basically what he means is that there is a philosophical strain in our society, a mindset, a worldview, an overarching worldview that has many subcategories, but an overarching worldview that is engineered by the devil. And the question is, can God's good news, that is the good news of his kingdom, again, that is the good news that God is still God, no matter what the context, no matter what the social setting, no matter what the philosophical age, or what, no matter what the psychological milieu, God is still God. Now, Jesus came preaching that good news. Then he modeled it by living a completely sinless life. And he made it by dying a vicarious death, that is a death for you and for me. So he modeled it by living a completely sinless life. He modeled it by the life that he lived, and he made it so by the death that he died. So for us to understand this is for us to understand that Jesus is God. He fulfilled the promise of God that is on the life of every human person. Every human person was created in the image of God. That image of God is a sort of promise. It is a sort of potential. It is something in us that says we were designed for a certain purpose. And as long as that imago Dei, that image of God, is in us and on us, there is an unshakable promise. A thing that you and I, before we were saved, could not shake no matter how we tried. There was something in us that said we were made for better things. Something in us that said we were supposed to be different. But not only that we were supposed to be different, but that we can be different. That's what the difference between promise and potential is. Potential suggests that a person, was supposed to be a certain way, or even that they can be a certain way. Well, promise goes a little bit beyond that. It says that they can be and that they should be. Promise affords a kind of hope that says it's not enough for it to be anything less. Not enough. So for us as Christians, we understand that we were created in the image of God, and so there is a promise upon the life of every human person. Jesus fulfilled that promise by living the prototypical human life. He lived a fully human life perfectly. But not only that, but there is not only a promise in human persons, but there is also a promise within the Godhead. So the promise that's in you and me is God said that we are created in his image. And that's a promise that can't be shaken. You talk to anybody in the street and you let them talk long enough and there will be something in them that eventually comes out that says, I'm supposed to be better than this. And there is still some hope in them that they will be. That's what separates the life of the lost from the life of the damned or the life of the doomed. The life of the lost, that is to say, people who are not saved, but they have not yet entered into eternity, they are malfunctioning and they know it, but there is something in them that hopes it can get better. The life of the doomed has absolutely no hope. The promise is gone, utterly extinguished. They can't even believe that it can get better anymore. They can't even lie to themselves anymore. They can't even dream or hope that it's going to get better. It's over. But the life of the lost, there is still a promise. Something in them that says it can get better because they're still on this side of eternity, you see. They haven't gone over yet. So that promise is in every person. But now there is also a promise within the Godhead. That is to say, God didn't just say we're going to create human persons and I'm, but the whole concept is that when God said, when we read in Genesis, let us create human persons in our image and after our likeness, it's one of the few times that you will see God using for himself the plural pronoun. The name for, in this particular case, the name for God, Elohim, is a plural name. So as you read it throughout the Bible, you realize that there is a plurality within the nature of God, the three persons. We don't understand the fullness of it until we go deeper into the scriptures. But at the very beginning, when you read your Bible, you understand that there is a plurality within the nature of God. Let us create human persons. Within that plurality, there is a promise, and that promise is, ultimately speaking, God is going to be glorified in the earth. God is going to see himself in human persons. And God made a promise within himself that he would be glorified in the earth and he would be glorified in human persons no matter what. So we are born with this promise that says, I'm supposed to reflect the glory of God. And God has within himself this promise that says, I will see to it that I am glorified in them. And Jesus coming, firstly, to fulfill the promise that is in us by living a pure and perfect human life. And then by fulfilling the promise that is within the Godhead. So he comes as a human person and fulfills the promise that's in us. He lives a perfect life. And then he fulfills the promise within the Godhead. That is, he gives us the capacity to be perfected. Not based upon our own strength, but based upon his own. So he's able to say, be ye perfect, even as what? As your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, be the image of God. He comes and he does that. He doesn't just tell us to be that, tell us to do that. He comes and he does it. As a fully human person, he fulfills the promise that's in all human people. And as fully divine, he fulfills the promise that is that which exists within God himself and that only God could ever fulfill. So he comes preaching good news. That is the promise that God made, the promise that you feel, the promise that you know, the promise that is a part of your nature will ultimately be fulfilled. And then he makes that clear to us by the life that he lives. We can see it. We can touch him. We can watch him. And we can know that it is possible to live a perfect life. Now, he didn't just live a perfect life in a place like Eden or whatever. He lived a perfect life in a fallen world. He didn't live a perfect life in a perfect world. He lived a perfect life in a fallen world. What that said to us is that we can do it too. But that alone wouldn't have said it to us. We would have looked at him and we would have awed him and we would have worshipped him. But that alone would not have done it for us. So he first gave us this example. He whet our appetite. He caused that promise to stir in us again. Then he went to the cross. so that he could make that life possible for us. So he began to stir that promise up in us first so that we could once again believe it can be better, and it should be better, and it will be better. He begins to stir it up in us. Then he accomplishes it, so we don't simply desire it. We don't simply hope for it. We begin to live it. Amen. Now, the reality of it is that we are living it already, but not yet. There is an element of the life from above that we live now, and an element of the life from above that we still hope for. But the fact that we're living elements of it now gives us that much more hope of a future. We see what God is doing in us, and it makes us hungry for him to do more. It makes us believe that things are going to get better and better and better, as the Bible says, sort of like that sun that begins at the dawn until it's finally in that position at the noonday, or from grace to grace, the Bible says, or from glory to glory, the Bible says, or from faith to faith, the Bible says. We are growing, we are developing, and every time we experience something in the already, we hope that much more for that which still remains in the not yet. But we have tasted of this life. And the promise of God that is in us, and the promise of God that is toward us, that is to say, God's faithfulness toward us, God's desire to fulfill his promise in us, that's beginning now. It's already happening now, and we see it. So the Bible talks about us as a people who are born again, more specifically, a people who are born from above. A people who are products of the kingdom of heaven. And that's basically what the good news is. The kingdom of heaven has come. The promise that you felt, it's real. The hope that you felt, it's real. It's not misguided. It's not some empty hope. It's not some pipe dream that everybody kind of holds on to just so that they can make it through this world. The hope that you have is real. The desire to be better is something that God has equipped us with. It is justifiable. You and I should expect great things. We should hope to see God in our lives. And Jesus came and he preached that good news, that God has come to take over. Now, the way we would hear it preached now, because we know a little bit about this kingdom, because we've been a part of it for a while. We've been born of the kingdom, and God's rule and God's reign is being manifest in us. So we know, if we were to listen to it now, we realize that this is good news that's preached in a context and in a culture and in a society of bad news. All you got to do is turn on the news any given day. All you got to do is open the paper any given day. We are asked to believe the good news in a culture of bad news. But not just bad news out there where everybody's trying to do their own thing, but maybe a little bit in here where we're still trying to hold on to some of our own thing. Amen. Amen. So in a very real sense, Jesus could have preached the gospel like this. I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is God is taking over. The bad news is God is taking over. And sometimes we've got to be reminded that there is an element of us that don't want God to take over everything right now. You know what I mean? It's like, God, take over, but, you know, save just a little bit until after my birthday. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm saying? Save just a wee bit until after the weekend, right? You know, I mean, but when Jesus comes, he says, I got some good news and some bad news. But he doesn't just say, I got some good news and some bad news. He's basically saying, I got good news that is so good that it can overcome any kind of bad news. Any kind of hardship, any kind of difficulty, any kind of struggle. This good news shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. This is the kind of good news that Jesus is preaching. But we must understand it. This is good news in a fallen world, not good news in a perfect world. Because we are still in the already but not yet. See, some people want to do everything they can to dismiss that already but not yet line, that thing that stands between where we are and where we know we will be. They want to do everything they can to expunge that, to erase that. And so they tell you, well, if you believe hard enough or if you pray hard enough, then somehow or another you will be leapfrogged into the not yet. But that's just not the way it works. There is something to look forward to. There is something to hope for. And we get closer and closer and closer to it day in and day out. But there is still on this side of eternity an already but not yet element of our faith. And usually whenever you see Christians struggling among themselves, it's because somewhere along the line, almost every argument and doctrine that we have, somewhere along the line, somebody has tried to expunge or erase that line. And they've tried to either push themselves into that side, or they have somehow or another so locked themselves into this side that there's no progress at all. Jesus comes and says, I'm going to preach to you good news in difficult times so that you will see the power of God as God's rule and reign begins to manifest no matter what the difficulties are. And ultimately, God's rule and reign will step by step, day by day, time by time, manifest itself more and more and more and more so that you will go, as the Bible says, from faith to faith, from grace to grace, from glory to glory. This is basically what the Lord has promised us. So the good news comes in the life of Christ. The Bible talks about him as a man who rejoices in the Spirit, but at the same time, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Bible talks about him as healing people all the time, but at the same time weeping, breaking his heart over Jerusalem because they refused to be healed. It's an awesome thing when you read the Bible the way it was written and you allow it to speak for itself. You will see this contrast, this good news amid bad news. We looked a little bit at Gethsemane and we saw how it began with this interruption. On the one side you have good news, on the other side you have this interruption. And remind yourself of what Gethsemane was. It was the place where Jesus went. He had one or two places where he went where he just needed to get a break and he just needed to relax. Sometimes he would go to Bethany and hang out with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And sometimes he would go to Gethsemane. Every now and again, he would go to some place or another. And it would be a time of peace. It would be a bit of paradise. But at this time he goes to Gethsemane, this is right before he goes to the cross. At this time when he goes to Gethsemane, his peace is interrupted. At this time when he is exemplifying good news and he is about to make good news real for us, the floodgates of bad news begins to come upon him. The reality of the world in which he lives, the weightiness of the responsibility he is about to take on, the vision of the sacrifice and of the wrath that would come with it. This is a man who is doing God's will. And as a result of doing God's will, he is going to suffer to a greater degree than any of us could ever begin to imagine. Can you imagine that? Saying, God, I'm doing your will. The good news of God is manifesting himself in me. The fact that God has chosen to rule and reign in my life and over my life and through my life is being clearly made manifest. And it seems that at the time that I should be in a place of peace and of paradise, I'm serving you, I'm seeking you, I'm loving you, I'm praying, I'm going ahead with this thing that you've called me to. I'm laying down my life. And at the same time, the Bible says that this despondency came upon him. this depression came upon him. He said, I said, I'm overwhelmed even to the point of death. Bible says that he was amazed and perplexed, even though he was doing God's will. Even though God's rule and reign was manifesting in him. Now, somebody might have said to Jesus, you know, you're just not believing hard enough. You just don't have enough faith. You need to come to my church and give me a couple of shekels and a few shillings or whatever they give in those days. And I'll see what I can do about getting you out of this Gethsemane mindset. I'll see what I can do about sparing you the cross. Wouldn't be the first time somebody came to Jesus and said, there's a better way. Wouldn't be the first time somebody came to Jesus and said, if you want to be a star, then this is what you need to do. Wouldn't be the first prosperity preacher. We heard one, you know, right after Jesus' 40-day fast. Amen. Nice shiny suit and the whole nine. Amen. You know what I mean? If you want to get out of the cross, here's how you ought to act. You know what I mean? You want bread as opposed to rocks? Here's what you need to do. I'll get you plenty of bread. You know, you listen to the three tenets of that temptation. This is sort of a sidebar, right? You know what I mean? I'll give you all the bread that you need, give you all the stardom and popularity that you need, and you can fully forego the cross. What a three-point sermon. Man, oh man, that cat would have had a big TV show and a big shiny glass church. You understand? There ain't nothing new. Ain't nothing new under the sun. Amen. But Jesus understood that this good news is strong. It is strong enough to stand and to shine and to be victorious and glorious in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. In the midst of the most hard times. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. It's easy. Amen. It's easy. Amen. For a person to preach good news or to believe good news in an isolated and insulated paradise. But what happens when your paradise is interrupted? What happens when your Gethsemane goes from a place of peace to a place of pain? What happens when that place that you usually find as a covert, that place you usually find as a hiding place, that place where you usually find you are able to find a refuge, all of a sudden that place begins to become a hard place. And sometimes the arms that you used to go to for peace and for comfort, maybe they're not so welcoming right now. Maybe there are some difficulties right now. Does that mean that the good news is still not, or that the good news somehow has become not good news? No, not the kind of good news that the Bible preaches. Amen. Amen. You say, but at least thank God, you know, I can always run into the arms of the Lord and there's always going to be peace there. Not always. You can always run into the arms of the Lord, but that doesn't mean there's always going to be peace there. Hallelujah. Remember Jesus as he's praying in Gethsemane? If there's any other way, take this from me. Yes. And you remember him, as he prays on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? There are going to be times when you run into the arms of the Lord and he is going to, instead of saying to you, everything's going to be all right, so on and so forth, there are going to be times you run into his arms and all he's going to do is share with you his burden. Remember I told you before about Jairus, and as he's saying, oh Lord, heal my daughter, and Jesus kind of takes Jairus on a bit of a journey. I preached a message one time called Jairus' Journey, and just that journey that he took him on where Jairus is waiting for his daughter to be healed, and as he's waiting for his daughter to be healed, Jesus is taking him to heal somebody else. And then when the person got healed, you think Jesus could have just left and went on about his business and healed Jairus' daughter. But he stood there. Who touched my clothes? Who cares who touched your clothes? My daughter is dying. That's what the disciples said. They thought he was losing it. You know, all these people are touching you and you're asking to touch me. But there are times when we go to God and we say, God, I have a burden. I have a need. And God said, I want you to glorify my name. I want you to sing your songs. I want you to pray. pray your prayers. I want you to still reach out to your friend and to your neighbor. I still want you to glorify God. Sometimes you and I, you can always run into God's arms, but don't expect that every time you run into his arms, he's just going to comfort you. Sometimes his way of comforting you is getting you busy. Getting you and me back in the battle. And Jesus says, you know, Lord, if there's any other way. And then he finally said, no, this is it. This is the way it's going to be. God will every now and again interrupt our peace. And as he's interrupting our peace, we turn to him as though it's some other force or some other thing interrupting our peace. And we say, God, give me this peace. And, you know, we quote a few scriptures, you know, give me a little bit of peace that passes understanding and all that. Because I guess we figure if we just quote a scripture or two, then God is under obligation to do it our way, irrespective of how we rip it out of his context. You know what I mean? But there is something to be said about a peace that comes only as a result of taking up your arms in times of battle. You heard the expression that goes, you know, a coward dies 1,000 deaths, a brave man only one. You know, I mean, there's no peace in the heart of a person who refuses to take up their sword in battle. There's no peace in the heart of a coward. So there are times when we cower in the presence of the Lord. I know I do sometimes, and then say, God, please take this away from me. It's too much. And then I try to run for a day or two, whatever the case might be, you know what I mean? Try to avoid the scriptures, you know, or just find the ones that I like. You know what I'm talking about? You know, a couple of Proverbs over here, a nice little psalm over there, you know, a little bit of praise and adoration, and, you know, clap your hands, all you peoples. You know what I'm talking about? You know? But there's no peace there. And I'm reading the scriptures and trying to figure out why there's no peace. You know what I mean? And I'm over there in, you know, Psalm 45 and Psalm, you know, 145 and 1, you know, 46 and all the way down to 150, and it's talking about, you know, praising with a resounding cymbal and this, that, and the other, and I'm just clanging away, you know? And God is like, no, I asked you to go to Lamentations with me for a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you notice we preachers don't preach on Lamentations very much, right? You know what I mean? Most of the time it's because we don't read it. No. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, 65 books in the Bible, right? You know. But the truth of the matter is, you know, God will oftentimes say, you know, when we come to him for peace, right? He'll say, I'll give you a peace that passes understanding, all right? Here's the deal. And if you go to war for me, then you will find peace. And we don't understand that. You know what I mean? Which makes it a peace that passes understanding. Because we don't understand somehow that God is able to bring peace right smack in the midst of the biggest war we ever had to fight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But see, that's the Bible's version of good news. But that's what I mean when I say Jesus could have preached, I got some good news and some bad news. Because the thing about God's rule and reign is when God comes in to rule and reign, that means anything and everything that's in opposition to him will eventually have to stand toe-to-toe with him. And ultimately, it will bow before him. So it's one thing to say God's rule and reign will manifest itself in the earth and God's going to be glorified all over the place. You know, we start talking about revival and how, you know, this place is going to kind of close down and that place is going to open up. And you know what I mean? All these businesses over here are going to fall because, you know, and so on and so forth. And a thousand people are going to run into the church. And yeah, that's all well and good. Thank God for that. But the Bible says judgment begins here in the house of the Lord. And then let whatever happens happen. So when God starts to say, I'm going to rule and reign in your life, and then he says, but that means anything that's in opposition to me that's in here will have to suffer. So all of a sudden we're saying, but, you know, that's good news. You know what I mean, right? You know, the good news is, oh, I got some good news for you. The good news is you're going to have to die. That's not good news. You know what I mean? You know, Jesus comes. And he says, you know, as he's, you know, he's breaking the bread, this is my body. He's breaking his bread, ripping it up, saying, this is my body. Imagine that. But at the same time, he's giving thanks. Right? And then he says, this cup is the new covenant. But it didn't stop there. They would have liked it if he stopped there. But he said, new covenant in my blood. Again, you see these contrasts. But that's the good news. This is my body. And he rips it, you know. But then he says, given for you. And he gives thanks. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that is, by my death. So all of a sudden he's preaching the new covenant. So he's preaching the kingdom. And then he's preaching that this great king is going to have to die. Now, of course, he preached that this great king would rise again. But there again, you see the contrast. They keep going back and forth. But that's what it means to be a Christian again. These two realities are constantly alive in us. Right? It's not the same as today this reality is alive and tomorrow that reality is alive. Today I feel saved, tomorrow I don't feel saved. Today I feel great, tomorrow I feel glum. Not that kind of thing. We don't have these two contradictions. It's not a contradiction. It's more of a paradox. That means there are two realities in us at any given time. When I say two realities, basically what I'm saying is there are conflicting experiences in the life of every Christian at any given time. For instance, I can walk down the street knowing that I'm saved and rejoicing in the fact that I'm saved, and at the same time, I'm watching people die all around me. You know, and how, but these are conflicting realities, but they don't contradict one another. I grieve over the lostness of the lost as I rejoice in the fact that I'm saved and in the fact that I have been, by the grace of God, as a Christian person, been given the capacity and the authority by the grace of God to help some people. Amen. To be one to Christ. Amen. So at the same time, like I said, you know, you and I, we rejoice in the already, but there is something in us that longs for the not yet. And when we're not where we want to be and not where sometimes we think we ought to be, we can be rejoicing in, you know how some people sing in the song, you know, they're saying on in one song or another, you know, I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm thank God I'm not what I used to be, that kind of a thing. There are these conflicting realities going on in us at any given time. What you see happening in the Gethsemane is Jesus is still in a place of peace, but he's waging the war of his life because he is doing exactly what God called him to do. And in doing exactly what God called him to do, he had to fight the fight of not only his lifetime, but every lifetime and for every lifetime. So there is good news and there is interruption. Don't think for a moment, please, that because you are a product of the good news, that you won't also be called into sometimes the fight of your life. Doesn't mean that the good news is not good news. Doesn't mean that God's rule and reign is not going on in your life. Usually what it means is that you are a real person dealing in a real world in a very realistic manner. It means that you've chosen not to lie to yourself. And it means that you've chosen not to lie to God. And it means that you've chosen not to buy the lie of the devil. It means that you believe that God's good news is so good that it can function fully in a very real world. Christians who don't believe that are usually not going to be the kind of people who reach out. They're usually not going to be the kind of people who share the burden of the Lord. They're usually not going to try. See, some people will say to you that Christianity is a crutch and Christianity is a sort of a hiding place and Christianity is a very unrealistic perspective on life. But you look at all of human history and you find the people who reached out to the most oppressed, who've reached out to those people who were forgotten by the rest of the world. You show me those people who left oftentimes property and privilege to go to some of the most hard hit societies in the world. You show me those people who have opened their eyes when everybody else had theirs closed. And who reached out when everybody else was grabbing and clutching to whatever they could. And who gave when everybody else was taken and others were stealing. and I will show you the true church of Jesus Christ. Far from being a body of people who hide themselves from reality. When the going gets rough in the world, guess who they call? When there is no other hope, guess who they reach out to? You know it on your job when they don't want to hear you when everything is going great. But the minute things start going rough, who do they call? They are always looking for those people in whom God is ruling and reigning. Always, always, always. This is the nature of the good news. It's a light that shines in darkness so that the darkness cannot put it out. The darkness cannot extinguish it. This is not the kind of thing where you see in some communities, unfortunately, they have this entire church campus. It's not just the building where they come to worship anymore. It's an entire campus where they have their own supermarkets and their own bowling alleys and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? And it's their own little clique, and it's their own little oasis. And I mean, I'm surprised they don't build walls around their churches and moats around them anymore. You know what I'm talking about? Because everything is done within. And the world is forgotten. The lost are forgotten. Because somewhere along the line, somebody told them that that was what the good news was like. But that's not what we see in the Bible. God reserves the right to interrupt your paradise. Not only that, but this good news comes in the context of temptation. There are two basic sides to temptation. There's the one that we know of where most of the time that's the side that's talked about is where the enemy is trying to tempt you or trying to tempt me to do something that we ought not to do. Then there's the other side of temptation. It's the one that's not talked about quite so much, and I think it's because it's the one that's fallen to more often. And that's the one where the enemy tries to tempt us to not do what we know we're supposed to do. That's the way Jesus was tempted. If you look at Jesus' temptations, they weren't the kind of temptations where he was trying to be tempted to do a lot of bad stuff. He was being tempted to not do this one thing. And that is to go to the cross. Don't think for a minute that the devil was surprised by the cross. And don't think for a half a second that the devil didn't understand the implications of the cross. Sometimes we think that, you know, we say, you know, the devil was shocked by what happened on the cross and so on and so forth. He was just trying to, you know, spew out his venom against the Christ. He thought he won whenever he finally, you know, destroyed, Jesus on the cross. First of all, the devil didn't destroy Jesus on the cross. You know, you understand that. Jesus said, my life is my own. I lay it down. I take it up. That's mine. I can do that. You know what I'm saying? And Jesus is called the Lamb of God. That means that it pleased the Father to bruise him for you and for me. The devil, believe me, did not want Jesus to go to the cross. If you look at the temptations that came to Christ when he was in the desert or when he's here in Gethsemane or when he had to rebuke Peter and called him Satan as a result, every time it is not to push him toward the cross. Every time, every time, every time, it is to stand between him and the cross. And that's the way he's going to tempt you too. To do everything to keep you from the cross. First of all, to keep you from dependency upon Christ's finished work. And then secondly, to keep you from bearing your cross. That's going to be the essence of your temptation. That's the kind of temptation that we are more likely to fall to than if the devil tells us to do a bunch of bad stuff. In fact, we might even pride ourselves on the fact that we're not doing a whole lot of the bad stuff that we used to do. But then there are other things that God has called us to that we might not be doing either. when the Christian bases his life and her life on what we are not doing, what we are abstaining from, and so on and so forth, we might begin to develop a life that is defined by inaction, period. So Jesus is being tempted here, just like you and I will be. On the one side, we are given the good news, and on the other side, the Lord allows a temptation that says, but the good news is for you and for you only. You have the good news, but you don't need to preach the good news. Or it's a good news that only has impact in a good situation. So don't bother trying to preach it in the most difficult places and in the most hardened lives, because, see, the good news can't cut through that. That's the temptation of the enemy. To keep us from going on in this thing. And to keep us from bringing people with us. Remember how Pharaoh was tempting Moses. Tempting Moses. Now, some of the people, you know, their temptation was, you know, we missed the leaks and the this and the that and so on and so forth. You know, and that's sort of a temptation to go back into the ways of the past. We always talk, we hear that idea about the temptation to go back into Egypt, go back to the world. But there was another temptation that came before that. And you see it happening a couple of times. And that is the temptation to either never leave or to not go out with your full force. Or to not bring anybody out with you. So first they couldn't go in to worship the Lord. And then, yeah, you can go in, but leave your children. Or you can go in, but leave all those things that you would use to sacrifice. You can go in, but don't go in with all your heart. Don't go in with all your mind and so on and so forth. And then there's always that underlying threat. Because if you do, this is what's going to happen. You ever hear the devil tell you, if you serve God with all of your might, you're going to lose your friends. If you serve God with all your might, you're going to lose your job. If you serve God with all your might, then the devil's going to come and he's going to really begin to fight you. I'll let you in on a little secret. The devil can't stop fighting you. He might lie to you and tell you that he'll kind of pull back a taste. He can't. It's not in him. He doesn't have the power to. He can't stop being evil. So don't worry about the devil starting to fight you if you decide to give your life over in a way that you know that you should. He's already fighting you with everything that he is allowed to fight you with. The reality of it is when you choose to serve God in the way that you know you're supposed to, the only difference is now you start fighting back. And I assure you, the devil doesn't want that. I assure you, the devil understands what Christians can do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the last thing he wants you to do is to go on. So that's where he is always tempting you. The temptation is not to go back. It is to simply abstain from going on. Now, he might tempt you to go back, but the goal is not so much that to get you back here. The goal is to get you to stop going here. If it can slow down your process, if it can slow down your progress, then he will do it. But the Lord is good in that he protects us from that. You remember when the children of Israel were about, they're about to go into the sea, and they're about to go into the promised land, and the enemy begins to come up from behind and sets up his army right behind them. And then the Lord goes from the front of them where he's leading them, and he comes behind them, and there's this pillar of fire between him, between us and the enemy. Now, here's what goes on there. There are two things that are happening. One, the Lord is making it impossible for the enemy to pass a certain border. The Lord is basically saying to the enemy, this far and no farther. The Bible says very clearly that we are never going to be tested above that which we can handle, but God will always provide a way of escape. So there is a this far and no farther thing for the enemy, but This is the thing that we oftentimes miss. There was also this far and no farther thing for us. The enemy couldn't come forward and we couldn't go back. You see, that's God's grace. God's grace is going to protect us, to keep us from going back and to push us forward. Do you know what I mean? I mean, on the one side, there were the waters, but on the other side, there were the fires. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? It wasn't like, you know what, I don't think the waters look really scary. I think I'll just go into this fire. There was no exit. You know what I'm talking about? There was no back door. You know what I'm talking about? You remember that one cartoon, the guy would say, you know, exit, stage left. There was no stage left. That was it. and the waters parted. You remember the story? They didn't just part because Moses takes the, you know, his staff and taps the waters and bang, they're open. All night long there is this terrifying storm. And there they are, smack in the will of God. Fire on the one side, water on the other side, a storm overhead, and they got nothing. Nothing. They're in these ramshackle tents, you know what I mean? And then you have to understand, the winds are such that they are pushing the waters back. Can you imagine such a night? And dad is holding his child, the mom is holding the child, and the child is trembling and fear and crying, and mom or dad has got to whisper into their child's ear, "Man, ain't this good news?" You know what I mean? That's what we see in the scriptures. That's the reality of being a Christian. Sometimes we are between a rock and a hard place. But God will not let us go back. As long as we are in a place where we say, "God, this is your good news, and I am locked into this reality." You and I have got to just know that that's what God does. The enemy wants to do everything that he can to keep us from taking one more step closer to the cross. And he doesn't care what he has to do. Because every step you take closer to the cross, or every step that you take with your cross, if you understand, every step you have the capacity by the grace of God to save the world. Every single time you take one step as a Christian person, you bring our society closer to revival. But not only that, but if you are used of the Lord to save one soul, you change the world. Not only the world, but you offset the very balance of eternity. A soul that was going to go to hell is now going to heaven. You changed somebody's life forever, and you have changed the world. Don't think that the devil wants you to die. He doesn't want you to die. Because when Christians die, they multiply. Right? The Bible says, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. When we die, we multiply. Imagine a Christian dying every day. That means that's what happens every day. Paul said, "I die daily." Imagine us dying every day, and every day that we die, we expand. We grow as people. Our impact expands. We touch the world in a better way, in a brighter way. The enemy doesn't want you to have anything to do with the cross. Don't think for half a second that the enemy wanted to see Jesus on that cross. His entire effort in Jesus' life was to keep him from the cross. The only time Jesus ever called anybody Satan was when they were doing exactly what Satan was trying to do. Keep him from the cross. And that's what the enemy wants to do in your life. But God ain't going to let it happen. Even if he has to set a fire in back of you. Yeah. He ain't gonna let it happen. And we're gonna keep marching on. We're gonna keep doing this thing that God has called us to do. Let me see, what time is it? Anybody? I forgot to bring my watch. I brought my phone. Okay, 8:25. Okay, I'll go for another 5 minutes or so. That's preacher talk for another 3.5 hours. our watches are in dog years, you know what I mean? But anyway, but you understand my point. So we have this idea of Jesus reserving the right to interrupt, you know what I mean? And the Lord allowing, even in the context of good news, times of temptation. And then the last thing I'll say today is good news is not going to cancel out the possibility of pain, of loneliness. Now, Jesus, he goes to Gethsemane and he basically has to go alone. I mean, even though he brings Peter and James and John with him, there comes a time when he simply has to go alone. And he has to tell them, you stay here while I go over there. Usually when we think of good news, we think of glad tidings and so on and so forth. You think about our society and, you know, most people, they want to have good news and they want to tell good news and they want to share good news because good news tends to make people like you. It tends to make people want to be around you. Good news gets you surrounded by a whole lot of friends. You know what I mean? Good news has a way. I'm talking about worldly good news now. I'm talking about the good news that's devoid of things like temptation and that's devoid of things like interruption and that's devoid of things like loneliness and things like that. The good news that's being preached in our society that makes it so, you know, thousands upon thousands and even tens of thousands of people, you know, want to, you know, flock to football fields that, you know, that are now converted to churches and they want to hear this good news. But the good news that Jesus preached was a kind of good news that oftentimes emptied out the house. You know what I mean? And it almost seems like every time people would come to Jesus by the thousands, he would say something. You know what I mean? I can imagine how frustrated it must have been to be one of his apostles, one of his disciples. You know what I mean? I mean, one minute he's feeding thousands and they're breaking them up into 50s, into hundreds. And each one of these disciples are going and they're feeding these thousands. And people are probably rejoicing and saying, oh, thank you so much. It's been a long 3 days. I'm hungry. Thank you. This and the other. And it's like, you know what I'm talking about? And oh, man, they got these thousands of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, probably a huge mega church type society, you know, and then all of a sudden, Jesus gets up to preach. And I'm thinking, you know what I'm saying? His disciples are probably like, okay, keep it, calm down now, calm down. You know what I'm saying? I know what you said. I know what you said backstage, but please don't preach it at the pulpit. You know what I'm talking about? He starts talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're like, oh, no. You know what I mean? There he goes again. You know what I'm talking about? With his preaching on the cross. And all of a sudden, there they are, all by themselves again. You know what I mean? The thousands are gone. You know? And Jesus is asking, do you guys want to leave too? Because I'm not going to stop preaching this. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Peter says, the same Peter that he had to rebuke at a certain point said, you know, where else are we going to go? This is life. This is life. Now, this is the same thing that happens. There is a loneliness that comes when you do the right thing. When your life preaches the cross, when your words preach the cross, there is a time where people will just say, I can't deal with that. They'll say, I don't mind seeing you every Christmas and Easter. You stop by and have a little turkey, but I don't want to hear it other than that. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you might even, not, I'm not saying it happens here, but I you know, I one time was spying in on the church across the street. Happens over there sometimes. You know, sometimes you could be even talking to your brother and sister Christian about the things of God, and they'd be like, hey, it ain't Sunday. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? See me on Tuesday night. We'll talk a little bit about the things of God. You know, I mean, the truth of the matter is doing this thing that God has called you to can be a lonely thing. Preaching the cross can be a lonely thing. But we are called to do that. So Jesus goes to Gethsemane and he begins to weep and he begins to cry. And people are saying, wait, hold, hold. That's not what revival looks like. That's not what it looks like when the Spirit begins to move. Aren't you supposed to be laughing and shouting and so on and so forth? And there he is on the floor weeping and crying and the tears and the sweat and the pain and the anguish and the anxiety because he is doing God's will. And don't forget, there's twin realities going on here. He is still that one who, when he lifted up the children in the presence of God, and he began to rejoice in the Holy Spirit, and thank God that these things were revealed to babes and hidden from the wise and prudent. And so this is a man who rejoiced in the Holy Ghost. Don't think for half a second that this was not a man who understood joy. Amen. But somehow these twin realities existed in him. As James was saying, I think it was James who said, you know, laugh with those who laugh and mourn with those who mourn. There, you know what I mean? There comes a time when we have somehow got to be reminded that it is not a contradiction to have joy unspeakable and full of glory and at the same time to weep with those who weep. Amen. And to turn your laughter into tears. So Jesus goes to the cross. And the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Amen. These two realities working in him at the same time. No contradiction. This is who he is. And this is who we are. And there will come a time when, because you refuse to turn your face away from the cross, and because you refuse to stop caring for the lost, because you refuse to allow the world to define to you what joy should be, and allow some of these worldly church communities to tell you that if you're truly saved, then you should be laughing and giggling and chuckling all the time, and the world looking at us as though we're totally irrelevant, and as though we have our head buried in the sand, and as though we have no idea of what's going on in the real world. No. You refuse that. Because you do, you will have lonely times. And there will be times when your family might not want you to stop by. Anybody? Is it me? You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? But that's all right, because this is what we are called to. Not everybody can go to Gethsemane. Not everybody can go to the valley, and not everybody can go to the mountaintop. But for the Christian, we are in the valley and in the mountaintop all the time, at the same time. You know what I mean? I mean, some of the most serious mountaintop experiences. Think about it, right? You know, Abraham on the mountaintop when he was asked to offer his son. Jesus was on the top of, if you will, Calvary's Hill. Do you know what I'm talking about? But at the same time, David and his mighty men were able to slay lions in the valley and to kill giants in the valley. Sometimes we think about the mountaintop as happy experience and then in the valley as difficult times, but you read your Bible and you'll see some of the most trying times in the lives of men and women of God have happened on the mountaintop. And some of the greatest victories in the lives of Christian people, godly people, have happened in the valleys. For us as Christians, in a sense, we are always on the mountaintop and always in the valley. Yeah? I like to look at this situation where Moses, remember Moses, when the children of Israel are going into battle against the Amalekites, and Moses is on the mountaintop with his hands outstretched and Joshua is in the valley fighting against the Amalekites. And you see how Israel, in a sense, Israel was in both places at the same time. And the Bible says that the Lord is the God of the mountains and of the valleys. And as long as Moses lifted up his hand on the mountaintop, Joshua took the victory in the valley. So likewise, we can be in the valley and take all kinds of victories as long as we never leave the mountaintops. But when you live that way, not a whole lot of people are going to be able to identify. They will say, in order to be happy, you have got to forget. You ever hear that song, Forget Your Troubles, Come On, Get Happy, that kind of a thing? Somehow, for them, you know, experiencing trouble and being happy, these are mutually exclusive ideas. You can't both have troubles and be happy at the same time. You can't both be conscious of reality and enjoy heavenly truths at the same time. Sometimes you either have to be heavenly minded or earthly good. You've heard that expression, you know, this person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Somehow, I don't know how they find it, but for them, there's a contradiction between these two things. My idea is, unless you're heavenly minded, you can't be any earthly good. Do you know what I mean? I mean, unless you understand the things of God and unless you're with Him in the holy place, there's nothing you can do here. You see? So they'll say, well, don't be so heavenly minded, you know, so that you can be earthly good. My thought is, be heavenly minded. Because that's the only way you can be earthly good. It's the only way you can make a difference. But I'd rather make a difference than make friends. You know what I mean? If I can make friends along the way as I'm making a difference, man, that's cool. But I'd rather make a difference. You know what I mean? I'd rather impact the world. You know, I'd rather have a whole bunch of people in heaven, you know what I mean, than a whole bunch of people at my dining room table. You know what I'm saying? Talking about, you know, around Christmas time. You know, God bless them. You know what I mean? Just send me a card. I'll be fine. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Not everybody in your family, not all your friends and all your neighbors, you know, going to want to hear what you have to say, going to want to share the life that you live. Let them send you a card. You're going to change the world. You're going to make a difference. Because there will be another table. And around that table, somebody say amen. Somebody with me tonight. No. Around that table, there will be multitudes. People whose lives have been changed eternally because you chose to care, no matter what it cost. You chose to shine forth the kingdom of God, even in a darkened world. I have a word for you, and then I'll close. There is good news that is good news to the heart, good news to the soul, good news to the new man, good news to the life in the spirit. But that good news is a two-edged sword, because it's bad news to anything in us that would strive against God's attempt to change us. But that in itself is good news. The fact that God preaches bad news, if you will, to those things that are in me that are fighting against Him, that God speaks a death sentence over those things that are death to me. The fact that God says to those things that would hurt me, you can't hurt Him anymore. Those things that would stand between God and me, He speaks a death sentence over them and says, no, you're not going to be able to stand between me and my child anymore. That's good news. It's bad news to the flesh, but it's good news to who I am. It's good news to who God has made me to be. I don't mind when God speaks bad news over sin in my life or over rebellion in my life. I don't mind when God speaks a death sentence over things that are killing me. Hallelujah. That's good news to me. Hallelujah. 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 I want to pray with you tonight. And my prayer is that we receive the news of God's kingdom as good news and bad news. Good news to who we are. Bad news to any residue of what we were that's trying to keep us from going on in Christ. Bad news to anything that's trying to hold us back. Bad news to anything that's trying to keep us from bearing our cross and from depending upon Christ's cross. Good news for hope that's in us. Good news for joy that's in us. Good news for that heart that says, I'm going to make a difference. I don't care what it takes. Good news. And bad news to fear. Bad news to doubt. Bad news to anger. Bad news to hate.
Amen.
Good news.
Amen.
To love.
Amen.
Good news to faith. Good news to hope. Good news to joy. Good news to strength. Bad news to despondency. Bad news to despair. Bad news to disappointment. God is speaking good news to you now. He's speaking good news to me now. And the reality of it is the good news of God's kingdom. Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what we pray.
Amen.
Then Jesus prayed at Gethsemane.
Amen.
If it's your will that I lay down my life, so be it. Father, in Jesus' name, we receive your good news. We receive the good news of your kingdom. We know that your kingdom has come. We know that your kingdom is working through us and in us. We know that your rule and reign is manifesting himself in us and through us. We also know that there are elements of ourselves that strive against that rule and that reign, and we, in certain parts of our life, consider your good news bad news. But Lord, we thank you that you have spoken bad news over those things in us that would keep us from fully grasping your good news. We thank you that you've spoken a word over our fears and our doubts, over selfishness, over despondency and despair, things that sprout forth from unbelief. We thank you for speaking death to those things that would cause us to die, and speaking bad news over those things that would cause us to miss the fullness of your good news. God, we thank you also that the good news that you speak over our lives is enough to not only endure, but to thrive in our own lives and in our own hearts, but also in this world against every kind of challenge, whether it's a challenge from within or a challenge from without. Every kind of challenge, your light shines in darkness, and darkness cannot put it out. We ask, O Jesus, that we not only receive and benefit from this good news, but that we be ambassadors of this good news, messengers of this truth. Help us, O God, to glorify your name. We love you so much, O Jesus. We thank you. Hallelujah.